Bibles to Joshua chapter 23. It's hard to believe that we're already here. One more chapter away from wrapping up this book. It's in the Pew Bible, if you're using that, on page 197. Page 197. Words matter. They are powerful. In fact, James speaks of this. It can be like a small flame that ignites a large fire. And it was God's words that spoke everything into existence. It's God's story that he is telling that is at work in the world and in all of creation. And that's why our words matter. I mean, they're a reflection of God, the stewardship that we're called to and being made in his image. And so we come to the final farewell address or last words of Joshua himself in chapters 23 and 24, specifically Joshua 23 this morning. And if words matter, then these last words in 23 and 24 should carry a special weight as Joshua is about to go the way of all the earth. He's about to pass away. Just a faint reminder, right, of what life is like outside of the garden. That even a great leader, by God's grace, someone who is strong and courageous in the Lord, will still go the what? The way of all the earth. The wages of sin is death. And you're going to notice in our passage this morning that Joshua, he's going to summon, yes, all of Israel to himself, but especially in 24, it seems as though he's doing so by way of their representation as he speaks to the elders and the heads, the judges and the officers. Chapter 23 is more of an address to the leadership going forward as Joshua is about to pass away than the nation as a whole. And that's why, if you notice in your bulletin, I titled this sermon, Leading in the Already But Not Yet. So what is it going to look like leading in this already established but not fully yet established kingdom as they've entered into the promised land? And like I said, in chapter 24, Joshua seems to be addressing the nation as a whole at Shechem as he is speaking to them in this covenantal language. But here there's a particular emphasis from Joshua to these leaders in regard to them carrying out their responsibilities in leading the tribes in the land going forward. This chapter, in fact, if you think about it, it reads a lot like the epistles that Paul wrote to Timothy or to Titus in the New Testament, and bringing the realities of what Joshua knows will be most important for them. And as we have noticed, it is one thing to now be in the land and there no longer be war like it was when they first entered, but it's another reality now to move forward and completing the task of removing all the idolatry and false worship, not even just amongst those who still need to be removed from the land, but within their own hearts. And that's why we can learn a lot as a new covenant church from Old Testament Israel, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10. I mean, they were in an already but not yet fully established earthly kingdom, and they are an example for how that we are to exist as we await our inheritance in Christ. So that's why I divided the text the way I did in your bulletin, if you'll turn your attention there again, right? Godly leadership has a calling to trust God, to love God, and to fear Christ until he comes again. So we're going to read these first five verses of our text this morning, and I would encourage you to take note of some of the themes that are at work in this exhortation from Joshua. I mean, you're going to see themes like covenant loyalty, the sovereign faithfulness of God, and the responsibility to keep running and persevering in the faith as they have already done in coming to a seeming, a standstill with the victory of God and inheriting the land, but they have no final occupation of it. So let's read 23, 1 through 5, as we think about Joshua's exhortation to the leadership of trusting God. A long time afterward, when the Lord had given rest to Israel from all their surrounding enemies, and Joshua was old and well advanced in years, Joshua summoned all Israel its elders and heads, its judges and officers, and said to them, I'm now old and well advanced in years. And you have seen all that the Lord your God has done to all these nations for your sake. For it is the Lord your God who has fought for you. Behold, I have allotted to you as an inheritance for what? For your tribes, those nations that remain, along with all the nations that I have already cut off, from the Jordan to the great sea in the west. The Lord your God will push them back before you and drive them out of your sight. And you shall possess their land just as the Lord your God promised you. Praise God for his word. Father, we come before you in these moments as we think about what it meant for Old Testament Israel in this time and its implications for us now and the promises fulfilled in Christ as we await his second coming. As we think about it, the implications of these promises and your word for the leadership of local churches like ours, or even in our own homes. Lord, we pray for your wisdom and guidance that we would worship you even now in spirit and in truth by your grace and mercy. In Jesus' name, amen. A long time afterward, Joshua pens these words or declares them to them, and then they're penned down. But a long time after what? I mean, there are different thoughts. But if we look forward to chapter 24, and if Joshua is 110 years old when he dies, this is most likely referring to the time when they first entered into the land, which would have been 20 to 30 years prior to, I mean, think about it. It's been that long since they crossed the River Jordan and they set up the stones at Gilgal. It had been a long venture, had it not, that did take much strength and courage in the Lord and trusting his word. And yes, the land had rest from war, but Joshua has done everything he's been called to do. I mean, though not perfectly, and we've noted that along the way. And that's why Joshua emphasizes that they do what? They continue to set their trust on everything that they have seen Joshua do? No. But on what? Everything they have seen the Lord their God do to all the nations before them. And what? For their sake, for their good, and fighting for them. Because as we have noted, continually noted, this is not Joshua's battle. This is not Joshua's story. This is God's battle and God's story that happens to be, in his grace and mercy, working out for their good. And then Joshua mentions his part in the story, right? His chapter in the long story of God. That what has he done? What has his calling been? To conquer and distribute the land. He says, I've allotted the land to you. And we took note of that, chapters 13 through 21. He's won all the major victories. He's established them in the land with their boundaries. But now as leaders, the ones he's addressing specifically, they need to trust God and remember his past faithfulness and his promises going forward. I mean, that's what verse 5 is all about. That's the encouragement coming from verse 5. Like, the Lord your God, he's going to keep pushing. He's going to push them back. He's going to drive them out. You shall possess the land. That's important for them to remember in this already but not yet reality. It would be tempting on this side of it as Joshua passes away to think, check the box, we're done. Let's get comfortable. And so Joshua is well aware of human nature, and specifically the tendency of his own people. Has he not known their tendencies in the past outside of the promised land, outside of Egypt? And he knows human nature and the tendency of his own people to trust and love and fear God during battles, but after a big victory to what? Rest and get comfortable, to fall for idolatry. I mean, for the last 20 to 30 years, they have been on the edge of battle. Battle after battle. And that tension does what? It keeps you in a place of humility. It keeps you in a place of dependency on God's word. But now that the land is theirs, what's going to come with comfort? What is going to come with the land being at rest? And the tendency is to think that there is not much more work to be done. But in fact, there is still just as much work to be done going forward in the promises of God. And that starts with trusting Him and with those who are in the land, and especially the leadership and those who are still to exercise God's holy judgment on those within the land who are under false worship, idolatry, with no repentance. They're still in the land, but they're enslaved and they have shown no repentance like Rahab did, or even the Gibeonites. And what does Joshua say? They need to be pushed and removed back out of their sight. Why? Remember what we've seen all along. Their calling as the people of God and His covenant love is to represent a picture of a redeemed garden, the lost garden from all those years past. That they're to produce fruit and be fruitful and multiply and trusting God and fearing God and loving Him in a way that the rest of the world cannot. As we see, is our calling as a new covenant church. But as we all should be able to attest to, myself included, it is often more dangerous in the times of peace than struggle to stay on mission and keep your eyes on the prize. I mean, Joshua is going the way of all the earth, but God's story is still moving forward. There's still work to be done within the land, and there's still a promised Savior who's to be coming from Genesis 3:15. A promised one who is to come, the promise made to Abraham, and a promise made to Moses in Deuteronomy 17 and 18. Joshua was not this promised one. And so they have a calling to continue in conquest, and these elders need to take this baton of leadership and trusting God as Joshua has been leading them. And they should have every reason to trust God based upon His word and His provision. That's what Joshua's pushing them toward. I mean, think about it. Think about realistic. What do they have to look back on? The crossing of the Jordan. A micro picture of the parting of the Red Sea. How about just simply walking around Jericho when the walls falling down? How about all the battles and conquests of all the kings in the land? I mean, they were not soldiers. I mean, all these mountaintop moments, but also think about underneath all of that, in between all of those mountaintop moments, that God kept them faithfully committed to Himself and to one another for 3 decades. And so rest assured, leading in the already but not yet means trusting this God who has brought them safe thus far and will lead them safely home. He is a God who does what He promises and will continue to do that. But isn't it amazing how that not just Christians, but even leadership amongst Christians, I can fall to this myself, you see God's faithfulness up to where that you are, but then you get nonchalant moving forward. Or you even begin to doubt God going forward. You see, the seasons may change, but His story continues, and this calling to trust Him will never stop. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever, as the author of Hebrews will appropriate for the New Testament church in light of the Old Testament. That's why, have you noticed, we're going to take note of Hebrews again yet today, and the language that's being used in Hebrews appeals back to these times. That God is going to achieve all that He has set out to do in saving a people for Himself, for their good and His glory, and the leaders need to remember this moving forward without becoming complacent. What else do they need to do in light of trusting God and trusting His faithfulness and His promises? Well, they need to love Him. I mean, these all work together. Trust means actual love and choosing. That's verses 6 through 11. Look at verses 6 through 11. Therefore, right? In light of that, therefore, be very strong. How? To keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, turning aside from it neither to the right hand or to the left, that you may not mix with these nations remaining among you, or make mention of the themes or the names of their gods, or swear by them, or serve them, or bow down to them. but you shall cling to the Lord your God, just as you have done to this day. For the Lord has driven out before you great and strong nations, and as for you, no man has been able to stand before you to this day. One man of you puts to flight 1,000, since it is the Lord your God who fights for you, just as he promised you. Be very careful, therefore, to what? To love the Lord your God. So what does trusting God look like moving forward? Well, the same as it always has. That's what therefore means. To be strong and to do all that God has already written through Moses up to this point, right? We've seen all along throughout Joshua's leadership. How has he been strong and courageous? Well, here again, he's appealing to specifically Deuteronomy promises, but the Torah as a whole. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. The first five books of the Bible that they would have had access to up to this point. And what have we noted this? What do we call this earlier on in Joshua? It is God's GPS. God's plan of salvation, as one brother noted to me. I thought was helpful. And now they will have this book as well. They're going to have Joshua's words moving forward. So they have no excuse. And what does that look like? What has God's word called for them to do as they've entered into the land? What does loving him mean? What does it look like? Not mixing with the other nations. Now here's where flesh gets in the way. And we see the human agenda and sin take hold. This is not about race and ethnicity. He is not telling them to uphold some kind of a pure race. What does that work here? It's about loving God with worship. I mean, if that was the case, Rahab would have never been brought into the fold in chapters 2 through 6 of Joshua. The Gibeonites would have never been folded in. But you will find terrible teachings and interpretations of this that speak against mixing of races or some kind of purity of race. That's not what is happening here. And the Jews themselves will fall into this type of legalistic thought. This is about grace and faith. The issue is not about ethnicity or race, but what comes with being unequally yoked and loving God through worship and faith. That's the issue. That's why he doesn't want them to mix. It's about what they worship and who they stand upon and whom that they love. So how do we exercise our faith? And how we exercise our faith is really the reality of how that we're loving God. We all have faith. It's being placed somewhere. It is an act of worship that God has designed and created in us. And so going forward, they're to do all that is written about God and revealed to them and to cling to them and love God in this way. And by doing so means not intermarrying with those who don't desire the same thing. And they need to be careful and mindful about how that they obey God out of love for God and what that looks like in coming from his love for them. And that is the cause of it. I mean, that's verses 10 and 11. Again, their leaders need to remember who their first love is and who is fighting for them and who their affections are to be set upon. That's what covenant love does. It is not legalistic based upon earthly terms, but it is covenantal in its devotion and love. Just like marriage, you're setting someone else apart for yourself. And so you have a particular affection and love for a person that you don't have for those outside. Israel was to do the same toward one another as a covenant people, toward God and toward one another. That looked different than those who didn't worship in the same way. That's the inside and outside reality of God's covenant love that we have seen throughout the entirety of the Bible storyline up to this point and going forward. God does, that's why we have that resource out there, does God love everyone? Well, sure, in a common grace way, but there is a specific way that God loves his people who are in covenant love with him, who are restored back to him, who love him and worship him and obey him. The world doesn't have that. God's people do. That's why in the garden, there was an inside to the garden and an outside to the garden. When God exercises judgment on the world. There was an inside to Noah's ark and his love for Noah and his family and what? Wrath upon those outside of it. In God's covenantal timeline and promises and love, there's a love toward him and the covenant people of Israel and wrath towards what? Those who are outside of them. Why? Because they do not love him with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength. They are not restored to him. We have to understand God's love has always had an inside and an outside. In the final judgment, there will be an inside and an outside. This is why in Matthew 16 and 18, Jesus says that the church has a responsibility not to save anyone. We can't save anyone, but to recognize confession of those who are inside God's covenant love and outside of it. To bind and loose, the church is to do on earth what's bound and loosed in heaven. So we have to understand that reality, that God's love and the revelation of himself and toward mankind through his word in the old covenant, what was it doing? It was saving a people for himself, but what was it doing toward those outside of his covenant love? What have we seen? What was the phrase always used? It melted their hearts. It judged their hearts. But for those who were in his covenant love, it caused them to love him with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength. And attitude reflects leadership, Captain. Right? And so Joshua wants to make sure that they are trusting God and loving him in this way. And they had better not compromise on their trusting of God's word and promises by becoming unequally yoked in their own hearts about where their affections lie. This should remind you of our second scripture reading. Flip there with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Notice this does not change in reality for the new covenant church. For God set apart people under the new covenant. This is the same claim and calling that God has on his set apart people. Now, there's wisdom in this, yes, for marriages, sure, between believers and unbelievers. That's how this is often used. But the heart of this is really between a church and the world, how the church is to be set apart from the world, and how that they worship God and unite to one another. Look at verses 14 through 18 again. Listen to what Paul tells the church. This is direct New Testament application for us. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. This is why we have to be clear on who is in and out here at the church based upon what they confess. Anyone who crosses the doorway, you can't just say, well, they crossed, they hung out a little while, they're kind of merging into us. Just no, there is a clear way that we can recognize who's a believer and who's not and what it means to be attached here. And leaders have to hold that line. That's what Paul's appealing. Don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial, or false worship, false gods? What portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God, those filled with the Holy Spirit, with idolatry? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will make my dwelling where? Among them. Where is God's dwelling place among men right now? In local churches who are gathered together, filled with the Holy Spirit. That's the temple of God on earth, right now. That's why Paul earlier in chapter 5, this chapter 4, what does he call us? Ambassadors. God says, I will make my dwelling among them. I'll walk among them. I will be their God. They will be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from where? The world, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. And then I will welcome you and I will be a father to you and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Paul is simply taking this New Testament reality that was there for the Old Testament Israel and says, now the people of God exist in the same way as the church, set apart, loving God in a way the world cannot. And oftentimes, what leadership does is we water it down. And we try to appeal to that and we become seeker friendly and we think if we can just lay down on the holiness of God and the veracity and the beauty of the gospel, what makes us distinct, that somehow we'll win more people. And that's not how God works. He has always won the lost to himself by making clear distinctions around who is in and who is out. So that there is a front door, as Jesus said, and he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And then you enter into the sheepfold by the front door. Not the window, not the back door, not by your own good works, not by being around the church enough. You got to remember, people like Judas were around Jesus for 3.5 years and they were still millions of miles away in their heart. We have to remember this. Leadership in the church has to remember this. There is a vastly different dynamic if you are a Christian. There must be a vastly different... That doesn't mean you aren't going to have relationships with people in the world and people who don't know Jesus. That's not what's the heart of what Paul is getting at here. But the depth and commitment and covenanting toward one another should be vastly different in your relationships between you and the world and you and fellow believers in the local church. There's a different standing. There's a different ground that you're held on. That's why as members of this church, we can covenant toward one another, standing on the gospel in a way that's different from the way that we commit ourselves to people in the world. And so in Joshua, he's telling these leaders, hold the line in the way that you cling to me versus cling to the world. Because as you go forward, all you got to do is read the storyline going forward. What is going to be the temptation for these leaders? To compromise. And attitude reflect leadership, Captain. And that's why, what have we seen in Joshua? There has been a lot of structure, appealing to God's word, and discipline all along the way. Just like Israel, over the years in the Old Testament, the church oftentimes loses sight of her way in the New Testament when we compromise on things that we think might attract lost people to God by laying down the distinctness of the gospel or calling people to clear faith and repentance, to be born again, to be baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and to be taught to obey all that he has commanded. And we're going to see this very clearly. Jesus does something similar to what Joshua is doing here as he summons, right, all the nation to himself, but he's speaking directly in this chapter to the people. We're going to see the same thing, Lord willing, as we move into the Sermon on the Mount. All the crowds are gathering, but when Jesus preaches the Sermon on the Mount, he preaches it directly at his disciples. Because he does not expect those outside of the kingdom to act that way until they come into the kingdom through him. And Joshua expects the leadership to not compromise, not just on obvious things like drugs, sex, rock and roll, and all these things that we love to talk about that we think are waging war on the kingdom of God. Sure, that's obvious sin. But when the church compromises and leadership compromises on cultural consumerism and we start trying to just build programs to try to appease you, or to appease the world, to come in just like some other business. Or we feed your and my autonomy individually and say, that's fine, you're a Christian, you just live however you want. And we make small compromises within the church and worldliness creeps in. We water down what it means to be a Christian. And I love this. We're going through a video training right now with some of our elders. And I love what one of the pastors was talking about on the video. He said this. He said, what we've done so much is we kind of put pastors way up here. But if you look at the qualifications for pastor and what a Christian is supposed to look like, there's not much different in what the Bible holds you to as a member of a church, as a Christian. The only difference is for a pastor is they should do all the things that a Christian does. They should just not be a new believer and have the ability to teach. Everything else is what it should look like to be a Christian. You see, God is committed to those who are truly his. And those who are truly his will be committed to him. Not perfectly. That's not what we're talking about. So hopefully you hear the heart of what God is calling for. But we're talking about worship and affection. And that's why Paul would say something to Timothy like this in 1 Timothy 6:12, to what? You fight the good fight. To the Philippians who were suffering in chapter 2, he said, you better work out your salvation with fear and trembling, not earning it, but you better work out as you're suffering where your affections really lie and who you really worship. That the Jesus you said you believed in at that summer camp or that one emotional moment, or just like in a marriage when you had that one wedding day ceremony and you've made all those vows to each other, you had better 30 days later, 3 years later, 6 months later, be reflecting on, am I still living it out? Did I really mean that on that day? Do I still love my wife? I should love her more than I did on that day. Am I learning to love God more now than when I first believed? Because when you become a Christian, when you become a pastor, it's just the starting line. It is not a get out of hell free card and I just keep living however I want. God saves the people and keeps the people, and he calls them to keep clinging to him and loving him. And it is hard, I'll admit, as a pastor, to not compromise for the comfort of those whom that you're serving and leading. And Joshua says, don't compromise. Hold the line. And that often comes from when leaders lose their own love of God. And they begin to appeal to the love of man. Complacency in leadership comes from a heart that has lost their first love. And it leads to verse 7. Look at verse 7. That you may not mix with these nations remaining among you, or make the mention of the names of their gods, or swear by them, or serve them, or bow down to them. This is what happens. Joshua is well aware. There's nothing new under the sun. That these leaders, these elders going forward, would be tempted to compromise to these seemingly little idols in the pockets of their people, to try to make them feel more comfortable. This is why the elders, as under-shepherds in the New Covenant Church, are to help bring order and to guard the front door of the church and each local church as they shepherd the flock among them, as Peter says in 1 Peter. It's why in Hebrews, at the end, have you noticed there's an appeal to from the author of Hebrews to the local church to what? Obey your leaders, submit to them, because if not, it's not going to be of much benefit to you. To love the Lord your God means to submit to his order, his construct, and to not settle for a comfortable level of compromise that tends to remove things like discipline or a calling for Christians to sacrifice and to be set apart, to find the unity of single-mindedness on the gospel and the mission at hand that God has called his people to. Like I said, that's why we reference Hebrews so often. Go to Hebrews real quick. I just want you to see this, how the book unfolds. It's amazing. Using the language of the Old Testament, this is why, I keep putting these little nuggets in there because I like to try to win my own arguments. But, you know, I think Paul wrote Hebrews. I think he just had fun. He was like, I'm going to take this. I'm not writing to a specific church necessarily. I want this thing to be passed around. Here's my doctrinal statement on the Old Testament and what it means for the local church. But look what he says, or the author says in verse 1 of chapter 12. Therefore, in light of who the Christ is, what is the church to do? Since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, what did he do? He endured the cross, he despised the shame, and now what? He is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And then he goes on, don't grow weary. And what? Don't regard discipline lightly, right? And what is Israel going to do? As they begin to go forward and begin to get disciplined by God, they begin to whine and complain and say, oh, woe is me, when all God's doing is disciplining them because he loves them and wants them to cling to him and to love him and to worship him. And it's no different in the new covenant and our worship of Christ. Now, love is one. Pastor theologian said it this way. It's one thing to be justified, right? You know what justification is for them? To get you out of Egypt. You've been brought out of Egypt. You're no longer enslaved to sin. You're enslaved to Pharaoh. Now you've been justified. You've been called out. But you know what sanctification is? Is getting Egypt out of you. That's what it means to be God's. To belong to him. In Christ. I mean, this would be now the third time I shared it, not on Sunday morning, but a couple of Wednesday nights. I'll never forget when this sank in. Before I became a Christian, I loved my sin, and so did you. And here's the problem. Once you become a Christian, you think you can still love it in the same way. So I'll never forget, I've been a Christian maybe like 6 months, and I kind of hidden from the crowd that I had been, you know, redeemed from, and I went and I tried to party with them again. And here's the problem. When I went and lived life with them again, It wasn't as fun as it used to be because I had the Holy Spirit and I had true love of God, and that which was good before now tasted bitter. And it was no longer good because God was fighting for me and jealous for me and would not let me settle anymore for that which was His, that He had died to pay for, so that I might cling to Him and love Him more. This is the faithfulness of God, and that's what Joshua's appealing to for these leaders. You need to know God has saved the people, and you need to cling closer to Him because He loves you too much to let you settle for anything less. And it starts with you, leaders. And that's where fearing God comes in with the consequences. Look at verses 12 through 16 of Joshua 23. For if you turn back and cling to the remnant of these nations remaining among you and make marriages with them so that you associate with them and they with you, know for certain that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations before you, but they shall be a snare and a trap for you, a whip on your sides and thorns in your eyes until you perish from off this good ground that the Lord God has given you. And now I'm about to go the way of all the earth, and you know in your hearts and souls, all of you, that not one word has failed of all the good things that the Lord your God promised concerning you. All have come to pass, not one of them has failed, but look at the consistency of God here. Just as all the good things that the Lord your God promised concerning you have been fulfilled for you, so the Lord will bring upon you all the evil things until He has destroyed you from off this good land that the Lord your God has given you, if you transgress the covenant of the Lord your God which He commanded you, and go and serve other gods and bow down to them. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and you shall perish quickly from off the good land that He has given to you. You see, godly biblical love does cast out all fear, but that's often used at the expense of using God's grace as an excuse to sin. And so we shouldn't, if we're a Christian, as God is reminding them here, if they are truly in covenant love with Him, not be fearful in regard to eternal judgment, but it doesn't take away the godly reverence and awe and humility. I mean, think about it this way. The Apostle John, he was known as the beloved disciple, right? He got to see the transfiguration. He got to sit at Jesus' right hand, and Jesus seemed to kind of show some favor to him. But when you read Revelation, this is the same apostle who writes it, when the Lord, the resurrected Lord, appears before him, does John just run up and hug him like we see in these pictures? Does he just embrace Jesus and cry? If you read the text, the beloved disciple, when Jesus, the resurrected Lord, appears before him, John says, "I fell like a dead man." Just because we have become friends of God and children and daughters of God, we are called to a holy reverence and awe and majesty of who that God is and our worship of Him that leads to a refining sanctification, a growing in love of Him because we understand He is more than just a friend. He is a Father, but He is also holy and righteous. And the Apostle John, and sure, Jesus says, yes, get up. But the very presence of Jesus, the resurrected Lord, before the beloved Apostle John causes him to fall like a dead man. There is no casual worship of God. There is no casual care for His word or His promises. And so Joshua, in verses 12 through 16, is reminding them of the unfailing and unchanging nature of God in the story that He is telling, and that they may be covenanted toward Him, but they still cannot treat Him like the world. And if you look ahead to 24:14, the next chapter, we learn that there are still remnants of Egypt all these years later, not out there, but within their own households that God's going to have to refine. Think about that. They spent 20, 30 years in conquering, seeing all of God's mighty works, and they're still clinging to little idols in their pockets that they carried all the way from Egypt. So they need to know they are without excuse. And the reality is that apart from trusting and loving Yahweh, there is no other way of blessing, righteousness, or hope. So God would not be a faithful God to allow us to continue to waddle in the muck and mire. And Paul's going to reiterate this in Romans when he says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. and all sinners, for them, the wages of sin is death. We talked about this on Wednesday nights, whether Jew or Gentile. I mean, think about Jesus in that reality. He's hanging on the cross, and one man repents and believes, and one man doesn't. And God's love and wrath is shown in the same moment, as one will be in paradise with him, and one will experience what? Condemnation. But just like in the garden, where God has saved a people to restore them to proper worship, to trust and love and fear of himself, just like in the garden, the snake creeps into churches that are not trusting and loving and fearing God in this way. And we think that somehow by becoming more appealing or becoming more nice to people, we will save them. And that's not how it works. And even then, we try to cover ourselves when we do sin with fig leaves of our own works. And we improperly fear God. And we trust our own sacrifices of fig leaves instead of the better sacrifice made by God. And so Joshua wants them to remember that in their midst of inheriting the land, don't forget, this is an already, but it's not a not yet reality. And there are covenantal blessings and curses that will come. Don't forget God's word. Don't forget his character. And don't forget that he sees this thing through. And if you don't cling to him or love him or worship him, you will no longer be in the land. And if you know your Old Testament, what happens? He holds true to this line, does he not? What was the issue that we could relate to that Israel had to be warned, these leaders had to be warned about in regard to this? Well, it's the same thing we talked about from the beginning of this journey through Joshua. They became obsessed with the land and the lineage. They became obsessed with their own bloodline and the land, and they loved their own heritage and their own land more than they loved God. They forgot that the land was not theirs, it was God's. That they were simply tenants placed there by God. God does not need us, though he does desire and love us. He doesn't need us. What did Jesus say as he enters in to go to the cross, into Jerusalem, riding on a donkey, and the people are praising him? What did he say? If the people didn't praise, these rocks would cry out. God is at liberty to give and take away as he pleases. And this goes back to what we have mentioned before about that. The land's not theirs. They were not there in some way, some morally superior race in comparison to other ethnicities. Abraham was a man worshiping the moon god. He was an idolater in the land of Ur when God called him. God didn't call him because he had some kind of special blood, some kind of special race. I mean, that's Paul's argument. Just read Romans, Ephesians, Galatians. It's why when you read in the book of Acts, who persecutes the early church the most often? It's not the world, it's the Jews. Because they love their land and their lineage and their law more than they love God. But it's only by God's grace through faith that a people from every tribe, tongue, and nation will place their faith in Christ and inherit this eternal kingdom that will have no end. And as Joshua reminds them in their proper fearing of the Lord, as Paul says in the New Testament, if you believed in vain, your repeated stubborn rebellion will show itself through my consequences. And it's true, we do not wrestle with flesh and blood, but we do deal with the reality of the flesh and blood that always shows itself in real world actions. As our heart's default is always toward worshiping ourselves, we fail to see that we idolize ourselves often more than God himself, the only one worthy of our idolization. I mean, we don't idolize by grabbing an idol. We reveal that we are already idolizing something else when we reach for the idol. You see the difference there? We tend to think like the old covenant Jews oftentimes in the church. We think, I'll refrain from that because if I touch it, then I'll become a sinner or an idolizer. No, you have a desire to run for that thing because you already in your heart and me in my heart have stopped idolizing God and loving him. And we're running to that because we've forgotten our first love. So a healthy fear of God understands that there really is only one of two ways to live. There can be no compromise or middle ground. We have this conversation with our children all the time. You got to choose because there's no middle ground. Who are you serving right now? This is why Jesus said in the New Testament, you cannot love both God and money because you will what? Love one and hate the other. Our entire culture is built on this. Our entire culture is built on this. That's why there's an entire advertising agencies out there built on what? Appealing to you to say, if you just get this, your life will be complete. And when we wake up every day in this world, those desires, the world is waging war on it, our flesh is desiring it. And through the gifts, I mean, think about this. Think about the gifts of God that the world distorts, that our own heart distorts. Money is a wonderful thing. It's just not a good God. Sex is a wonderful thing. It's just not a good God. Power is a good thing. People say, right, absolute power corrupts absolutely. That's a lie. Power just reveals. However you use your power given to you, your authority, reveals who you're submitted to, who's in charge of your life. Power, money, and sex are good gifts from God. But when we idolize them, we don't know how to use them toward the worship of God, and we misappropriate them. Old Testament Israel struggled with it, and when it creeps into the church, we do too. But we are to be a different nation because the church is the only entity in the history of the world upon which the gates of hell will not prevail against. And so we live our lives by clinging to Him, by trusting Him, by loving God and fearing Him, so that none of these things will ever find their way up to the top, but they find their proper place. So in conclusion, if you're not a Christian, I'm glad you're here. I hope you don't hear what we said earlier about that. But there is a nature, if you're not a Christian, there's a different kind of relationship that me as a Christian and you are going to have, or you're going to have with other people until you come to Christ. And so don't hear this. As often, I've been guilty of this. My first disciple now that I taught had this theme of loving God and loving others. And I feel so convicted about this because I would bring all these teenagers together and say, hey guys, just love God more and love others. But that's the law. Someone who has not been born again and submitted their life to Christ and repented and believed in Him, you can't love God, non-Christian, and you can't love others until you are born again and made new in Christ. So you can leave here and you can try really hard, but all you're going to do is bring more condemnation on yourself. You need to come to Christ. If you're going to actually trust God and love God and fear God, you have to repent and believe and submit your life to Jesus Christ. Christian, what do you look for in leadership in local churches? Maybe you've been around to several different churches. Maybe you're going around and, you know, it kind of sometimes feels like a buffet. Do you expect leadership in churches to be program organizers who meet all your needs like some other business down the street? Or do you actually look for men who are going to hold the line of loving God and fearing Him and trusting Him and preaching the gospel faithfully and holding the integrity of the front door of what the church is supposed to be? That should be a place you should call home. I mean, every church does that differently, how they lead and organize and recognize here's the inside and the outside. But that's why we put resources back there. If you attend this church as a Christian, I would encourage you, read more of those because that'll let you know the heartbeat of who that we are. I just want to point this out to you. If you're a member of this church, look at Psalm 16. I just want to point you to the first three verses of what we read to open our service. Notice what David appeals to as a leader. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. Yes, God is his salvation. I say to the Lord, right, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. But what does that produce within himself, church member? As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. A love for God and being restored to God produces a love for one another. If we think about our mission, particularly if you're a member of this church and we're going forward as a church, you're committed to God and committed to His people, does your love for God, is it producing a love for the other members of this church in a special and a unique way to where David says here, all his delight is wrapped up in that. Do you delight in your fellow members here in that way of discipling and caring for one another, holding one another accountable so that what we don't have fellowship with the darkness in the same way? and get so fired up sometimes, so grateful for what God has done. I hope that these feeble words have challenged you in some way, whether you're a non-Christian or you're a Christian attending here or you're a member of this church.